Thank you, Brother Ethan. Thank you, tenors, for being so strong in the chorus on that. Wow. Thanks to each of our brothers who have led us so well today. I don't say that every time, but it's always appreciated. Your time and preparation and the obvious care that you take in leading hearts in approaching the throne of God in worship, that is no small matter, and we appreciate the work that you do. My Bible's going this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 13, and invite you to join me there as our study will come primarily from this text. And as you're turning there, let me add my words of welcome, especially to our guests. We would always want you to know how delighted we are that you've chosen to be in this good place on this good day, and that we are interested in serving you in your walk with Christ. Anxious always to speak with others about the joyous news of salvation, and just looking to be a support and encouragement to others however we can. So whatever brought you here this morning, we're thankful, and thankful that you've granted me a few minutes to study the Bible with you. I count that a great privilege. Brother Matt Bowman, I think, if I've got the schedule right, had some really good commentary on this text a few weeks ago. Appreciate that. By the way, if you're not involved in the group me discussions of our daily Bible reading and you're wondering how you can join, just there are probably several that you could ask to figure out how to take part in that. I want to begin by reading the first 8 verses together with you from 1 Samuel chapter 13 as we begin our study this morning. 1 Samuel 13, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Verse 5, Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. They came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Verse 8 says, Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. We'll stop right there. Saul's tale is a cautionary one. It warns us of any number of dangers. For instance, the perils of impatience, the power of fear, both to enslave and destroy, the pitfalls of pride and excessive self-reliance, and of course, the treacherous path of disobedience to divine instruction. Saul's story is a tragedy. This man had all kinds of potential, and yet he squandered what he was given. He squandered the opportunity and privilege that was given to him by God to shepherd the people of Israel. Now, in his early days, there, of course, was a lot to like, a lot to be optimistic about where Saul was concerned. Scripture commends the fact that when first anointed, the text will later say that he was little in his own eyes. That's said in a good way. He was humble. He was unassuming. He appears to come from a solid home. His father, Kish, was a prominent figure in society. described in the text as a mighty man of valor. Saul indeed served, as we see exemplified and honored his dad, pursuing his father's interests dutifully and faithfully. Saul himself would have a son in Jonathan who indeed would be as faithful and loyal a servant as they come. And look, I just have to believe that Saul played more than a small role in his training. And not that it's the most important thing in the world, but he was a good-looking fella. On the outside, he looked the part, didn't he? Which, by the way, brings to mind an important warning for those of you who are still dating and thinking about being married. The message for you is simple, and it's three words: date with discernment. And if you get nothing else out of this study, that's okay. But as Saul assumed the weighty responsibilities of kingship, as he began to experience success, all those responsibilities and all that success, boy, did they have the power to reveal some very grave flaws in his character. Saul would depart from Yahweh, and the Spirit of God would depart from him. Saul failed to repent, and he would just descend into a state that you could characterize in any number of ways: instability, insecurity, jealousy, rage, ultimately despair. He would be humiliated in death at the hands of Israel's enemies, bereft of any kingly dignity. Indeed, what a tragedy. And someone asked, well, where did this man go wrong? Well, if this were a class session, I knew I wasn't going to get that right. If this were a class, I would love to take the time. I bet between all of us, we could come up with a pretty good list of answers. I do believe some answers are found here right in 1 Samuel 13, found in what I will call the road he chose to take here at this pressing moment. And it's something I think that we need to take time to think about, however familiar with it you may think you are, and look at it with fresh eyes and think about it deeply. Saul made a choice, and I want you to understand this. This isn't about a study of a specific choice that Saul made. It's rather a choice in his heart to adopt a certain mindset toward the will and word of God. Because when presented with the choice of persisting and remaining loyal to what God said, he rather instead in his heart, when the pressure was on, took on a different mind, buying into what I will call the case for disobedience. And I want us to reflect on that this morning. We're going to look at this from multiple different angles. We're going to look at four different layers or four different dimensions of this account. I guess I could have given this a cheesy title of a 4D study of Saul, but we're just going to look at this in different ways, and we're going to start by considering the responsibility that was Saul's to fulfill. Now, we need to travel back in time just a bit, upstream, if you will, in the narrative. Part of it is found in what James read. But let's look at some of the language used concerning what God said about Saul's role and responsibilities as king. We go back to chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 9, we pick up the reading in verse 15. We'll read verses 15, 16, and 17. Thankful to hear those pages turning. I want you to see this for yourself. 1 Samuel 9, verse 15, the Bible says, "Now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, 'About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people.'" Now, of course, prior to this, Israel had asked for a king. God was displeased, but he allowed it. But he's going to choose who the king is. And here we find God revealing that Saul is his choice to be king. Now, there's another layer of this that perhaps we won't really get into today, and that being God knew exactly what he was doing when he picked Saul to be king. But notice what the text says in verse 16. What was Saul's work to be? His work would be to deliver Israel. Israel had cried out for relief from the Philistines, and it would be through Saul that God would begin to provide that relief. He would be a channel of relief and of blessing for the people. And then that brings us to the text that James read for us. Thank you, James. Verse 1, notice the language here. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said... Now, this rendering is a little different, James, from what you had. Has not the Lord anointed you, notice this, a ruler over his inheritance? Now, by that he means the people, which I think is something to that effect was in the translation you read. But I like that idea of you have been appointed or anointed as ruler over God's inheritance. Don't you hear in that the language of stewardship? He was appointed, in fact, to be, in effect, a steward of God's inheritance. Now, boy, that just ought to elevate, say, well, this was a very important task that God was granting to him. It was special. It was meaningful. God doesn't grant those things lightly. Samuel anoints Saul with oil, symbolic, of course, of God's anointing. And then in verses 2 through 7, as you heard, Samuel is given no less than 3 different signs by which he can be confident about not only what he needs to do and in what order, but even more importantly, that God indeed is with him as he does it. But in that vein, it was going to be very important for Saul to understand his need, that as he went about deciding what to do and doing it, don't just think, well, God's with me. It was vital that he understood his need to trust God and to be submissive accordingly to the word of his prophet. And that brings us to verse 8, which contains language that we also find relevant in 1 Samuel 13. And of course, after this, the 3 signs all come true that very day, including the Spirit coming upon God mightily. But I want you to see the responsibility. Now, some have inferred that verse 8 here describes what may have been a standing procedure that Saul was to follow when facing any major crisis or moment of decision. I'll leave that for you to study further. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but I could see that, at least in broad strokes, being the case. Now think about that. Go to Gilgal, wait. How often in your life do things go well when you hurry up in important decisions? Patience. It's always good. He was to go to Gilgal and wait until Samuel would come. God's prophet would come not just to offer sacrifices, but to give instruction. It wasn't just asking the favor of the Lord. It was seeking the instruction of the Lord. Remember those 2 things. Saul forgets one of them later. But his primary responsibility was to act at the direction of God, to shepherd his people according to his will. And that brings us to chapter 13. Chapter 13. Hey, guess where Saul's at? He's in Gilgal. He's right where he needs to be. In fact, that's in chapter 11. We find that's where, in fact, he was crowned. I think Gilgal was not just chosen at random. And further, we see that Saul's very serious about this mission he's been given of delivering Israel from the Philistines, as God has chosen him to do. And it begins, the first salvo occurs in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. As we read earlier, Jonathan leads a select company to victory at the Philistine garrison at Geba. And Saul certainly wants to use this as a momentum builder. He wants to use this to leverage that victory to rally all of Israel. But then what happens in the text? We just read it. The Philistines respond. They assemble their massive forces, verse 5, in a very impressive display. And I'm kind of like Brother Daniel Broadwell. I get Lord of the Rings vibes when I read something. That's a visual I can relate to. It's that overwhelming feeling of seeing the vastness of this immeasurable, uncountable, oncoming horde. And it's just your spirit just sinks. That's what's happening here in verse 5. And then what maybe Saul and the people, the Israelites, seemingly didn't expect to happen, happened. They got scared. Fear just gripped them. They wanted a king. Someone to go out before us and whip our enemies. Well, guess what? Having a king evidently didn't make them as bold or strong as perhaps they thought it would. This wasn't working out, maybe like they expected. And so they began hiding anywhere that they could find. They still showed allegiance to Saul as the king, but they did so, the text says, trembling. And as for Saul, I'll give him credit. He remains in Gilgal, and he's aware that he has been charged to wait for God's prophet for the appointed length of days. That's what the circumstance demands. And then the days begin to pass by, and I would imagine that each successive day seemed to pass by more slowly. And as the days passed by, his fear continued to mount. You can just see Saul's resolve to keep that charge lessening, diminishing more and more until eventually he reaches a breaking point and the people begin to scatter. That's different than them being scared. They're leaving him. And Saul panics. He panics. What would you have done? He disobeys God. Bring me the sacrifice, and he offers it. And of course, as soon as he does, Samuel shows up. And it's not good. Once again, Saul's responsibility to act, his responsibility was to act when moved to do so by God's instruction. Remember, it wasn't just Samuel coming to seek the favor of the Lord through sacrifices. It was to receive the instruction of the Lord. He says, I will show you what you must do. It was vital for the king of God's people to do so. But instead, he chose disobedience. Now, this study doesn't get any easier from here. I'm just going to be up front. At least not for me. Because that leads to how Saul tried to explain this choice to Samuel, how he actually chooses to make the case for disobedience, to express kind of what was going through his mind and what rationale he chose to buy into. In fact, we're just going to stick with that and call it the rationale. You see the text there on the left side of the screen. When pressed to explain himself, Saul was fully prepared with a response. We go down to verse 10 and pick up our reading. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." I want you to look with me, just in passing, at these reasons Saul gives to explain himself. First, he says, the people were scattering from me. And indeed they were, as we've noted. Verse 15 tells us how many men were still with him by the time Samuel came. I believe there were only 600 men left. And if you compare that to verse 5, you can see that the numbers are dwindling quite a bit. It's evident that Saul did not arrive at his decision hastily. He waited. He did. And he waited until he thought he could wait no longer before offering the burnt offering. I'm going to dare to say this next sentence a certain way. In his mind, he gave this every chance to work. I'm not an apologist for Saul, but I'm going to flirt with it because I want us to think about our thought process. And more fundamentally, our heart's orientation toward the will and word of God. The people were scattering for me. Second, he says, you, meaning Samuel, did not come within the appointed days. Actually, that's not true. He did, because as soon as he offered the sacrifice, the text says, Samuel came. Whoops. He shows up, verse 10. But it was no doubt very, let's just be clear here. Let's be fair. This was very late on the seventh day, right? Wasn't day 4, wasn't even day 5 or day 6. Down to the very last moments. Once again, Saul reached the point where he decided, I just can't wait any longer. Then he says the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. That, we talked about that statement. That's a weighty reality. In fact, the enemy was going stronger. I mean, verse 5, we see how overwhelming it is. Well, then there are the 7 days. How much more assembled in that time? They're becoming more organized. They're becoming greater in size. They're preparing to wage war. And they just pose overwhelming numbers. I'll ask you this later, but how are you feeling about Saul's case? I think there's another implied argument that he makes here when he says, I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I think there Saul is essentially making the case that to not offer the sacrifice at all would have been worse. Call it the, it was for a good cause argument, or if you like, the it's not as bad as the alternative argument. But I think that's implied as well. And maybe there are some other things we could add to that list. But I just want to ask you again, what do you think about the case Saul made? Would you have waited as long as he did? Let me ask it this way. Do you think Saul did the best that he could? Are you feeling your need for God's grace right about now? The Bible says, in fact, verse 8, Saul waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. Well, we're so familiar with this, we pass by and through with Saul, you knucklehead, you shouldn't have done that. Don't you know any better? Are we kidding ourselves? Now, hear me carefully, but I don't want you to misunderstand. But from a human perspective. Let me say that again. From a human perspective, Saul offered what through human eyes would be a very plausible explanation of his actions. I get the impression that he thought about this long and hard, that he considered the pros and cons to some degree before deciding on a course of action. If he had advisors surrounding him, as I expect he did, I have to believe that there were some of them in his ear calling for such an action long before he actually took it. But he waited before he took it. I think about, if this were a criminal trial in this country, I think Saul would have his pick of just about any defense attorney he wanted. I dare say if this happened today and a public opinion poll were taken, a vast majority would say they believe Saul's actions were, in fact, reasonable given the circumstances. I say that because we do breathe the cultural air, folks. Again, this isn't about a single action, is it? It's about our heart's orientation toward God Himself and toward His will and His word, because it's His will and His word. And I'm going to say, this matter wasn't decided based on a poll. This case wasn't decided in an American court of law. It certainly wasn't decided on social media. Yes, I said that. It was decided in the mind of God. So now let's consider the result. I said this lesson doesn't get any easier, and I meant that. God's verdict through Samuel was swift and decisive, and if we're honest, it's challenging. Verse 13, first expression, Samuel said to Saul, my Bible, four words. You look at them as I read them. You have acted foolishly. And notice what he didn't say. Ah, Saul, man, come on. Probably didn't make the best choice here, buddy. Probably didn't exercise the best judgment here. I mean, those things are true, but he didn't say it like that, did he? I understand why you decided what you did. I mean, Samuel could have said, hey, if it were me, I might have done the same thing. You know, kind of like apologizing for having to give God's judgment. He didn't do any of that. Pretty blunt, isn't it? What do you think about that? He didn't sugarcoat it. Continue in verse 13. The next expression in my Bible says, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. That verb kept is interesting to me. I would posit that fundamentally he didn't keep it in his heart. In his heart. But he says, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. In fact, at the end of verse 14, he says it again. You have not kept what the Lord commanded you. God was not interested in rationale. God seems here to be very bottom line oriented, don't you think? The bottom line was this: Saul failed to honor God's command, and thus failed to honor God. Nothing else, no matter how good it seemed from a human perspective, mattered more than that. He wasn't saying all these other considerations were meaningless. He's saying there's something else that in your heart should have carried far more weight, and you failed to honor that. That is the issue. Saul had failed to remember that it was by God's grace, God's divine appointment, that he was king at all. And that accordingly it was his first priority to remain loyal, to show allegiance to God, not to his duty as king, not to the will of the people, not to the circumstances. And so in verse 13, we'll pick up pieces of verses 13 and 14. After saying you've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God which he commanded you, he says, for now, The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. So judgment is rendered. Saul's descendants aren't going to sit on the throne. Saul's going to lose his rule. And it would be given to another man, one whose heart's greatest affections were centered on honoring God and keeping his will. By the way, I hope as you're reading, you're thinking about what is the real difference, after all, between Saul and David. I think we get right at it here. It wasn't that one sinned and the other one didn't. I think David had on his record premeditated murder, among other things. When it comes to having a heart for the will of God and a heart, the heart's orientation toward the idea of disobedience and the heart's attitude about the need for repentance when rebuked for one's sins, there's no comparison between the two men. So as good as the rationale may have seemed to Saul, it didn't meet God's expectations. Now, God knew something about Saul's heart. And when you read on, you find Saul never did learn his lesson, did he? In fact, he continues to make the case for disobedience time and again. Just two chapters later, some of your minds may have gone right to that episode where he says, wipe out the Amalekites, and what does Saul do? He doesn't do that, and then what does he do? He makes the case for disobedience all over again, elevating his will over God's. And eventually, as we've noted, Saul goes mad in his efforts to defy God, to hold on to his power, to defy God's will that David become king by trying to kill David. And so we're going to hit the pause button right there. Gotcha. There's one other layer that we want to consider, and that concerns the relevance for our lives. And I thought, well, tonight's sermon time is limited due to the congregational meeting, so let's just camp out on that point for a few minutes tonight, and I think that will be time well spent. So come back at 5 o'clock, won't you? Certainly for the congregational meeting, but to do a deeper dive with me on this text as we think about how this Old Testament story really translates to our lives today. What Saul should have done is walk more by faith and less by sight. Now, I know we're getting ready to sing, but I really want you to hear this next question, okay? You can get ready to sing. I all but gave you the cue to do so. Can I ask you about another king? We have a king. He faced some moments of decision. What if our king, King Jesus, had adopted the mindset toward the will of God that Saul did? I praise God that he didn't. Rather, he prayed, nevertheless, thy will be done, because of the joy, as Rodney mentioned, that was set before him. Our king delivers us from a greater power. He delivers us from our enemies, and through Jesus there is mercy and grace extended to us in abundance, and we receive from that power and strength in our battle against sin. It is an awesome battle that we fight against sin. How great that we have the grace of God through Christ to do battle. So let me ask you, is it the Lord's will and his grace that reigns in your heart and rules your decisions? Does a love for him feed your faith and resolve to do his will? We offer heaven's invitation to you. If you've not entered into Christ and received the salvation that he offers, we encourage you to do that. By faith, to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ, and be joined with him through the waters of baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life. Listen, whatever rationale you offer for not obeying the gospel is not a good rationale. And when Jesus comes again,